Well, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to begin his final week on earth. God has stirred up Israel to acknowledge their king. But in 5 days, their own religious rulers are going to kill Jesus, and he's going to do it with the consent of the people. The spectacle of the triumphal entry, the final Passover week, which we will be looking at as we go along in the next couple of weeks, was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Its very date was even predicted by Daniel. I alluded to this, and several of you asked me where it was found, so I'll read it to you. It's in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24. Daniel has spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon at this point. The reason he was there for 70 years was because Israel had ignored God's command to keep the Sabbath year for 490 years, sort of like not paying the payments on your house for quite a while. The bank will demand them all at once. And God asked for the whole 70 years. And then after that, he said to Daniel, another 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. He gives them out in a slightly cryptic way, but not at all difficult to understand. He calls them groups of seven or weeks. 70 weeks. 490 have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 70 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that's 434. It will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Then after those 62 weeks, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. God told Daniel that starting from this date, going forward 483 years, Messiah will come, and he did. He came on that day to Jerusalem. And then the angel Gabriel went on to say, and then he'll be killed. The last 7 years never gets finished. 483 of the 490 years did come to pass, but the last seven has been left hanging in limbo for many, many centuries now. It is no coincidence that Jesus came to visit John on the Isle of Patmos to tell him that all the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. And then he gives him the account of the last 7 years. Other prophets spoke of the foal of the donkey. They spoke of the shouts of the worshipers, "Save us, we pray," which we just sang, "Hosanna." They even spoke of the branches. It was a predestined event, the coming of Christ, right down to the shouts of the worshipers. This is why Jesus could say, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." All this was predetermined by Jesus and his Father. Both knew the hearts of the people, and they knew that they were cold as those stones and not turned to God, but to their own programs and desires. They would betray Jesus as soon as they perceived that he would not give them exactly what he wants. Have you ever known someone who left the church or left the faith because they did not get what they thought God should give them? This is not a particularly Jewish problem. It's a human condition, which is why Jesus wept for them. And I believe he still weeps for the state of humanity everywhere. Speaking of that day, Luke says that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He stopped to weep, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus is the Savior of Israel, That was the whole point of the triumphal entry. But they will not see it because they are only looking for a champion, a warrior king. He has come to save them from their sins, so he's not what they want. His coming confirms the literal nature of the prophecies about him. He really did come exactly as he said. Daniel, Micah, Isaiah, Zechariah all said, and Jesus tells us that in John 12:16, or John tells us that his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. They remembered the prophets, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him and reason with the people, and they went out and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, this is not doing any good. The whole world has gone after him." So as Jesus enters the Temple Mount, there is a lot of buzz. He's famous. Many were testifying to what he had done and what they had seen him do. People who had not yet heard about him, who were there for the feast, remember the whole nation was gathered, they began to seek him out and come to him. Not far from where Jesus stood were some Greeks, some Greek-speaking proselytes to Judaism. Only Hebrews were allowed, however, past a certain point on the Temple Mount, and so they had to stay back. So let me read some verses, and we will plunge into them this morning. This is the next thing that happens after Jesus enters Jerusalem as the triumphal king. "Now there were some Greeks," this is John 12, verse 20, "among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." He doesn't say a word about the request for the invitation. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself.' But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them." Some Greeks precipitated this whole event. Greek culture and language had really taken hold in Israel in the day of Christ. It started at the time of Alexander the Great, which would have been about 300 years previous to that. But it was now entrenched by the Roman occupation, but it was not accepted by the very religious, nevertheless. These men came from the West during the last days of Christ's life on earth. They came from the West. It's hard not to notice that men came from the East during the first days of his life. And now, in the last few days of his life, they are coming from the west. Jesus had just presented himself as the Savior of Israel. Now, his emphasis will shift to fulfill the remainder of the predetermined purpose of Christ. He is the Savior of the entire world. Jesus uses their appearance to offer himself to the rest of the world. Not as the hero, king, that the Jews so desperately desire, but as the humble servant Savior that the whole world so desperately needs. Jesus takes a request for an interview as an opportunity to reveal his purpose in coming into the world. Well, let's just take a look at these verses together. It starts off by saying, now there were some Greeks, and they wanted a face-to-face with Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, and the festival was the greatest feast, or the highest feast, of the Jews. But there were Gentiles there, and they were also worshipers of God. And you know, there have almost always been, in Israel, some Gentile worshipers of God. We will never know exactly what they wanted, because John does not record any response from Jesus. Instead, Jesus begins to reveal the exact purpose, timetable, and means of the salvation of all men. So Jesus answered his disciples who came and say, see those guys standing over there? Just past that line where non-Hebrews cannot come. They want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glory of God is God. How do you glorify God? Show him to somebody. Show him to somebody. You can't do anything. I mean, what can I do to make Niagara Falls noisy? Or the Grand Canyon deep? What could I do? And just take that and amplify it a million times, and you realize that the glory of God is God. It's not like I've heard it said many times that we glorify God by living perfect, righteous lifestyles. Well, good luck with that. And, you know, God's not going to get any glory in the world if it depends on us doing something to make him glorious. So try to rid your mind of that baggage. I've had it my entire life, and I still have to stop and sort of shake it off. The glory of God is God. It's what he does. It's who he is. It's his nature, his works, his mercy, his grace, and his love. Anytime God reveals himself, his purposes, and his works to men, anytime he does that, men see the glory of God. Sometimes they see it to a greater extent than other times, but it is the work of God. Even evil men for the day of judgment brings glory to God. They will behold the glory of God. This is what God means when he says, at the name of Jesus, from Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God said to Habakkuk, as the waters cover the ocean, so shall my glory fill the whole earth. This revelation of glory now that Jesus speaks of, what did he say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The revelation of glory is now converging on Jesus. God has revealed his glory. He revealed it at Sinai. He thundered from the mountain. He sent a pillar of fire and smoke ahead of the people of the children of Israel. He parted the Red Sea. He slew Pharaoh's army, and they knew it was him. He opened up the earth to swallow the sons of Korah. He has a lot of power. It's now time for Christ to be glorified. It is just days away now. The universe has been desperate to see it. For a brief moment, the earth will behold it, and then it will be quenched and snuffed out like a candle plunged into a pot of water. His glory is only alive today because of two things: the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who delights to reveal Christ through it. The Bible is important. It's tragic when Christians don't know that. We don't need just the Holy Spirit. We don't need just the Bible. We need both of them so that Christ can be seen through the eyes of faith. Let's talk a little bit about glory this morning. The glory of God is totally counterintuitive to man. That's why he could say to Isaiah, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways." Well, yeah, you know, the longer you live, the more you realize, you know, God's not like us. Or we could put it another way, we're not like him. So Jesus begins to explain. At first glance, this is verse 24, it looks like he's talking about his resurrection, his death and resurrection. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I'm going to throw you a curve here and suggest that he's not talking about his life. He's talking about your life. Verse 25 says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Why is Jesus taking this opportunity, just a few days before his death, to go over this scenario? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. All people want their lives to count for something. Do you want your life to count for something? When you're young, you want it so bad. When you are middle-aged, you worry desperately that it's not. When you're old, you sometimes can't figure out how it all got away from you. But we all have this in common, and it doesn't matter whether we're Christians, whether we're Muslims, it doesn't matter. Human beings want their life to count for something. This is the only explanation for jihad, for suicide bombing. My life needs to count for something. This will be a way that it can. People want to look at their own life, and they want to have others look at it and say, "He or she was a wonderful person who did a lot of good. Their life counted for something." We want that. We probably wouldn't want to verbalize it, but deep down, we do. I've caught myself saying, "I wonder what people will think of me." Haven't we all? This is our glory. It's our glory. In other words, it's our life put on display. Just like I was saying, the definition of God's glory is God's life put on display. Well, we have glory too. We do. We have gifts and talents and children and parents and achievements. We have glory. What people see when they look at us, that's our glory. He starts with a general premise. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he begins to talk about us and our lives. Jesus is going to turn this entire notion of our glory on its head with some simple examples from nature. A seed of wheat. You could eat that one seed of wheat and you would get very little to eat. It counts for very little. Even a handful of wheat. Or you could plant it. You could put it in the earth and it dies, and it becomes much more. If you give it up now for the promised harvest, it bears much fruit down the road. We just don't want to do that. This is what I mean when I say it's counterintuitive. The glory of God, which Jesus gives to his people because we are his bride and we are his children, is counterintuitive to what we want to do with our life, with what we desperately want to have happen with our life. A lot of people say, you know, the teachings of Jesus are hard. We just can't understand them. No, they're hard because we do understand them. They're a lot easier if we just go, who knows what he's talking about? He's talking about exactly what he's talking about. Giving our lives up to him that he might glorify himself in us. If you give it up now, that grain of wheat, for the promised harvest, you get way more out of it than if you pop it in your mouth and swallow it down. Jesus is not speaking of his own death and resurrection here. He's talking about how a man, any man or woman, makes his life count for something. This is so, as I say, counterintuitive that we don't want to preach it. As a result, the whole church doesn't know it. And our kids never know that the best way to have fulfillment in their life is to give their life to Christ. But that's exactly what Jesus proposes. So he goes on to explain. First of all, he uses this illustration of planting. Now he drills down a little further and he goes, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This is a typical Jewish way of expressing things. We would say it this way. We usually freak out when we hear the word hate. But the Jews hated a lot of things. And by that they meant they didn't love them. They didn't love them. They hated sin. They hated a lot of things. When you see this in a Jewish setting, love versus hate, it's not the way you and I think about hate, which is malice. It just means we don't love that. It's the opposite. We shun that. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We use it that way sometimes, don't we? I hate cooked prunes. I hate sauerkraut. Most people have something that they can say that about. It doesn't mean that they want to destroy all the prunes in the world. It just, they don't like that. They don't like that. So Jesus says, he who loves his life actually loses it. And he who hates his life in this world actually keeps it. And he keeps it for all eternity. He who loves his own glory will lose his own glory entirely. But he who does not seek his glory in the world will actually keep what is dear to him for all eternity. The person who lives for themselves and for the recognition, see if any of these ring a bell with you, for the recognition, wealth, and standing that they can achieve in this life will lose that when they die. Is that hard to understand? Is it hard to understand that if you die with $100 million, that you lose it? Can't we get our mind around that? Jesus is stating the obvious here. This isn't some grand mystical thought. It's just so counterintuitive that we have to stop and think about what he's saying. If you live for that, you lose it. And everyone dies. But the person who lives for Christ will retain the very things we all so dearly want. Here they are: reward, recognition, purpose, and meaning. And they will keep them for all eternity. Now, you can let your life consist of what you can get for yourself here. And that will be the sum total of it. And we can pile up a lot of stuff. When I moved away from my house in Georgetown after 25 years, I was just like stunned by the amount of stuff I had. Most of which I was perfectly willing to throw away because it was worthless. I hadn't used it for years. You can accumulate in this life, and that will be the sum total of it. When it is over, and you have had your good things in this world. This is Jesus' point. And it is a theme that Jesus puts out over and over again. You will have your good things in this world. But if you live for God, you will have what you desire for all eternity. And again, this will be purpose, meaning, fulfillment, joy, love. Are you tracking with any of these? Are these things you desire? Satisfaction, and yes, even comfort. Eternity with Christ is portrayed as all of those things. And he comforts his people now in their afflictions. He gives you satisfaction now in a world that gives no satisfaction. Christ is trying to get us to seek him, to see him as supreme in our life, and not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, a pass to heaven. Does this mean, and this is really important, does this mean that we should give up all things in this life and live in misery and poverty for the hope of salvation and eternal blessing? If you've ever read a little medieval history, you know that the Catholic Church went exactly there with the monastic system, with the monks who took a vow of poverty, not to own anything. They ended up as beggars in the streets of the towns where they lived, and people fed them. Martin Luther could testify that it did not satisfy his soul. And no, this is not at all what's in view here. It means that we must recognize the incomplete and temporary nature of what we can do for ourselves in this world. Now, the older you get, the easier that is. I'm telling you, from my perspective, I say it's easier now for me to say, you know, I can only do so much for myself. I can only fix so many things. I can't really fix hardly anything. I can fix a faucet, maybe, if I can get the parts. But I can't fix a heart. I can't fix what's wrong with the souls of men. I cannot fix the world. And the world gives no satisfaction, even though it constantly promises that it will. And so Jesus is calling us to recognize the temporary and inadequate nature of what we can do for ourselves in this world. And hasn't he done this repeatedly in John so far? Haven't we seen him doing this constantly? That this world can provide what it is we most desire is a lie. We need to put our lives, both physical and spiritual, into the hands of Christ. He has said that God will take care of us, and here he says that care will endure throughout eternity. Have you ever wondered about the Sermon on the Mount? I was taught as a young Christian man that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't for Christians. It was for Jews or for the kingdom. So I pretty much ignored it most of my life until I suddenly realized that I had made a huge mistake. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, non-believers, eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Jesus is saying, God knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need shelter. And you know, by extension, we can say, he knows you need comfort. He knows you need love. He knows you need the things that you seek. But this world cannot provide them. And Jesus goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And don't forget this part. And all these things will be added to you. God says, come and seek me. Get what you need from me. Why do we pray before we eat a meal? Why do we thank God? Is it our custom? Were we raised that way? Is it because we think we should pray in front of our kids for the meal? How about this? God gave us this food. How about that? Do we really believe that? Well, we would if we were seeking first the kingdom of God. If we were focused on God and Christ as our life givers, we would actually pray and thank God for the food that he had given us to put on our table that day. So Jesus said, seek me. Seek God and his righteousness, and he will add all of these other things to you. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. So do not worry about tomorrow. If you have money in the stock market, you would be wise to worry about tomorrow. But if your treasure is in heaven, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. How? Your heavenly Father knows you have needs. That's how. That's how it cares for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't make any for tomorrow. And Jesus stopped there. This loving care in the world is what Christ means when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is taking a moment, just a few days before his death, to basically go over everything that he has been teaching for the last 3 years. We cannot follow Christ to heaven now, can we? Thomas wanted to do that. He said, Lord, show us the way. You can't leave. We don't know how to follow you. Well, obviously, we can't follow him to heaven. We follow him by pursuing his purposes and desiring and loving what he loves. How do you follow a man? You can't follow him around every minute, can you? And Jesus made that impossible by returning to heaven. The holidays are upon us, and we will have to see people we do not like. Isn't that the truth, the unspoken truth that we all... That's why you're laughing, because you know it's true. So-and-so's coming, and I want to hide out in my room. Many of them have done more than just annoy us, haven't they? They have hurt us. They have offended us. And they will probably do it again this Thanksgiving. So I want to give you a little practical help here. How do we apply what Jesus is saying to Thanksgiving and Christmas when we have to deal with people like this? This is what it means to follow Christ. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he'll follow me. This is how we begin. We begin with our own sin. Remember, I told you this is a counterintuitive sermon. You got somebody who mistreats you, who annoys you, who abuses you. You want to start with whose sin? Theirs, right? But this is how we follow Christ. We begin with our own sin. The times that I have hurt someone, lied to someone, offended someone, or let someone down. Then you ask yourself how many times you have disobeyed God. How many times you said you would follow him, and then you didn't. And so on it goes. But Christ has forgiven you. He has loved you. He died in your place for those very sins. And he did it all knowing that you would disappoint him and fail him again and again and again. See, because the interesting thing about Jesus when he died on the cross for you, every one of your sins and failures was future, and he knew them all. He had the whole book spread out. He could look at it. He could refer to the date that I would commit this sin. And yet, what? He died on the cross for me. He bore all of my sins in his body on the cross. Now, once we're there, and we don't like to go there, really, especially when we're dealing with somebody who has all their own sins and has caused us a lot of grief. We don't want to go to our sin, but this is exactly where we need to go. Once we're here, we are ready to follow Christ. When you encounter that person who has done all this to you, Jesus says here, you need to lose your own glory to get mine. What is the glory of Christ? That he loved you in your sin. That he knew all of your sin from beginning to end. You can't disappoint Christ now by being a sinner because he already knew it and he loves you. And now we are his followers and we're saying, you know, this child will probably disappoint me again. This relative will probably hurt me again. But Christ has loved me. Christ has forgiven me in my sin and in my weakness. I want to follow Jesus. What does that mean? It means to be like him, to lose our glory and have his. So we give up our offense the way Christ has given up his towards me. We defer our satisfaction for another day, and we follow Christ in sacrificial love and care. Jesus put it this way, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what I mean by the glory of Christ being counterintuitive. But the glory of God is most perfectly seen in Christ. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose that I came to this hour. The exact hour of Christ's death was planned. His coming into the world to die for our sins, for your sins, personally and as a church, it was planned. It was his chief purpose, Jesus said. He had some other purposes, but this was his chief purpose. There are those who have reduced Jesus to a glorified role model because they don't like justification. They don't like redemption. So Jesus came to found a religion, to be a great moral teacher, to be a role model. We should be like Jesus. Isn't that what I just said? But you see how Jesus sets this up and then he goes, yeah, but by the way, my chief purpose for coming was the cross. Christ came to set an example of how to live. You know that's true. But his purpose was the cross. His means to transform any man or woman to follow him, and his example was to go to the cross and wash them there. You cannot wash away your own sin. You cannot be successful enough to buy your salvation. I like the way David put this in Psalm 49, verse 5. He said, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. I mean, this is David. This is the king with all the money. Nobody can redeem their soul. And so Jesus says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And my soul's a little troubled. But I'm not going to say, Father, save me from this hour, because this is the purpose that I came. Jesus was human. I fully expect that when the hour of my death comes, I will be troubled. I think I would be a psychopath not to be troubled by that. And so we see that in Christ. We see his full humanity on display. And yet, he knew his purpose. He was God the Son. And then this voice comes out of heaven after Jesus prays and says, you know, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And God goes, I am glorifying my name. I have glorified my name. And I will do it again. What the Father is saying is the same thing John says about Jesus as the living Word in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, John goes on to say. The only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. What is John saying? Jesus Christ is the revealer of the glory of God to men. It is not that men did not see some glory of God before this. They always knew something. They just did not know grace, and they did not know his full truth. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You should know this. Men know there's a God, and they know he's mad. But it's easier to suppress that truth and act like you don't know that than it is to deal with it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Is it any reason the world hates creation and all thoughts of it? Reveals God to them. God created the world to show his glory. God caused them to know he is angry about ungodliness and wickedness. It's true in New Guinea. It's true in Congo. Men have consciences. Where do you think consciences come from? You ever wondered about that? Men can go against them for so long that they become useless, but where do they come from? God. This is God saying, you know, I'm angry with unrighteousness. I don't like it when you sin. Men know his eternal and invisible power, and that it is something bigger than themselves that created the universe. But they just do not want it to be God. Now think about this. Go watch the History Channel for a while and you'll find that aliens created the world. They prefer the explanation of nature or aliens. Why? They don't want it to be God. Can't you see? They know they didn't do it. They know their parents didn't do it. They know that no human being ever did it. But it cannot be God. It must not be God. Nobody believes that something comes from nothing. Even evolutionists, they don't believe that. They just don't want it to be God. So Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to myself. Actually, he says all men. God is going to glorify himself. And by that I mean reveal his true character and nature even more fully at the cross. Now who would ever think, track with me here for a minute, who would ever think that the God whose Son created all things would send that same Son to become one of his own creatures? Not just to visit them, to become one of them, one of his own creatures. and then to die for the sins that those creatures had committed so that they could restore their relationship and live together for eternity. Who would have imagined that? It is glorious, if I can use a word, isn't it? Even the angels think so. 1 Peter 1:12 said it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves but you by these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I have heard it said, and of course we have no verse for this, that all the angels of creation were peering over the balcony of heaven when the creator of the universe died for you because they couldn't believe it happened. I hope I never lose my awe for this. The crowd then answered Jesus, after all this, it's like they never heard a word he said. All they heard was, I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. They knew exactly what that meant. So they say, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They are only interested in what? Their conquering king. They are not hearing anything Jesus is saying about being the Savior who dies in their place. Sadly, the church doesn't hear a lot of it anymore either. He has said to them, I know you have bread that will keep you alive, but I am the bread that will give you eternal life. Remember that? John 6. Jesus said, I know you have water so that you will not die, but I am the water that will keep you from ever dying at the well. I know you have lamps so that you will not have to walk in the dark, but I am the light of the world. You see how Jesus just does this over and over and over again? Yes, the world is important. It's important to us. Without it, we will die. But we will die anyway. And who will give us eternal life? The crowd did know that Jesus was talking about being crucified. And the Jews hated this death, by the way. It was particularly humiliating, which is why the Romans thought it up. It exposed you. They stripped you naked. It dehumanized you. The Jews could not accept that the Son of Man, who was the Messiah, they knew it was the Messiah, you can read about him in Daniel, would be killed at all, much less in such a disgusting way, a degrading way. This is why Paul said, the cross was to Jews a stumbling block. It's a word which means an offense. No, he could not have died on the cross. An offense. They were rejecting his miracles and his words about salvation and eternal life. They wanted only a ruler to make their lives, their short, temporary, empty lives, to be what they thought would satisfy them now. And so Jesus says, for a little while longer the light is among you. And he wasn't kidding when he said a little while longer. 4 days now. 4 days. Walk while you have light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Have you ever been outside as the sun is setting? I like it. But one time Jenny and I went for a walk shortly after we moved to Italy. As the sun went down, we were about a quarter of a mile from home. And the second it went down, a dense fog rolled in that was so thick that we could not see any lights in any direction. Standing on the street, you could not see the lights on any of the houses. You could not see the street lights. You could see absolutely nothing. You could hardly see your hand when you put it out in front of you. It was amazing. The darkness had overtaken us, and we did not know where we were going. I think it's back there. No, I think it's over there. It took us 2 hours to find our way home, and we were only a quarter of a mile away. Jesus said, walk while you have light. I guarantee you I would have walked if I would have known that was going to happen. But the darkness overtook me. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? While you have light, Jesus goes on to say, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Did you know that you can see the light of a single candle in pitch darkness from a mile away? I saw a match from a quarter of a mile away. I was actually able to see my skin and stuff from the light of that match, and it was a quarter of a mile away. I was in a huge cavern in Europe. Any light would have been welcome that night that Jenny and I were out there. But do you realize, think about this, if I'd have had a flashlight, if I would have had the strongest flashlight in the world, it would not have helped me one bit. Do you know why? Because I needed to know where to go. The light was with me. It was my light. I needed a light outside myself. I needed a light that I could go toward. I needed light to walk to follow, as it were. I needed a light that I could trust to get home. Jesus says, while you have light, believe in the light. Trust in the light. We know who that is, don't we? Jesus had been telling them over and over again, I'm the light of the world. He says, trust in the light so that you may become sons of light. The glory of God is counterintuitive. It is seen, though, reflected in His people. Let me close by saying, what do you hope will satisfy your life? Your precious life. And make no mistake about it, it is precious. I would never, ever take away from its precious nature. It's the only one you get. Because it is precious, we want it to be what? Purposeful. Meaningful. What will satisfy the deepest longings of your souls? The world offers its things, wealth, pleasure, comfort, standing, and pride of accomplishment. And I've had all of those at some point. I don't know about the wealth, but I mean, I've had something. I'm not destitute. These are wonderful things, aren't they? We think about them and we sort of smile and say, yes, I would like those. And they're wonderful things, and your life is precious, but they're all temporary. This is the point Jesus is trying to make. They all perish when our life perishes, our physical life. And at the end of life, many, many rich men say things like Solomon said, I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This is all empty, Solomon said. Jesus made it pretty clear that this was his definitive word on the question of life and its meaning. Notice how it ends. He went away and hid himself from them. Okay, I'm done talking. Hear this. Go towards the light. Trust the light. And then he went away and hid himself. He did not answer any of those other questions because they were all trying to avoid the ultimate point that Jesus is making in his entire earthly ministry. Your life comes from God and is very temporary and unfulfilling until it returns to God by trusting in Him. This is not a call to missionary service. It's not a call to poverty. I'm not taking an offering afterwards. It is not a call to die physically or to not enjoy your life, your spouse, your family, your job, or your home. It is none of those. It is an appeal to your heart, your inner man, that says, you know that nothing in this world will ultimately fulfill you. Your immaterial, God-given life cannot be satisfied by a material world. This is Jesus' message, among other things. Trusting Christ will let you see that clearly. It will cause you to find what you truly long for in Him. Human, physical life does have meaning. It does have meaning, and it's precious. But it is only discovered, that meaning is only discovered, only grasped, only brought to fruition through trust in Christ, who is the light of the world. Faith in Christ is like this and not the anemic substitutes of many religious people. Saving faith trusts Christ with your life. And that includes now. So making this contrast one last time, Jesus said in John 10, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. For I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, cause us to seek what we want in you. Lord, we need joy. May we not constantly rattle around in this earth trying to find it, but may we ask you to give it to us as we follow after you. We need peace. This is a work of your Spirit. We need love for the unlovely. All those people we talked about that we're going to see in the next week or in the next month. We need love for them. Lord, you can do that. You are the source of love. You can give us love for the unlovely. You can give us forgiveness. You are the one who gives all the things that we most cherish. Only, Lord, teach us to follow you. Teach us to think of how you loved us in our sin, that we might love those who sin against us in theirs. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.